Vacationing, so you get me. So this morning we're talking about the justice of God. The last few messages that we've been on have been discussing the justice of God, and I'm going to give you a spoiler alert on what things are about today. It's about how the justice of God should lead us as Christians to pursue justice in the world, with those around us, with those we interact with on a daily basis. And what I want to do is I want to kind of give you that up front and tell you the direction we're going, but we're really going to kind of move backwards and we're going to recap a little bit over the last few messages. And the reason I want to do that is I really want to lay a foundation as to why we want to pursue justice and how we can create a way of doing that in our lives that isn't based on guilt and shame. A way of doing that so that we don't feel obliged and we don't kind of feel this dutiful action to serve God. Because God doesn't want that from us. He wants our actions and our service to come from our renewed hearts, not from this place of guilt and shame. So a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Dana was here and he talked about God being a just judge. He talked about how God was more fit to be a judge than anybody else. Because man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks at the heart. And so that makes him more qualified to judge than anybody else. And what this does to us is this creates a reverence for God. We talked about the fear of God and a reverence for God. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." So the perfect justice of God is what leads us to honor him, leads us to fear him, and leads us to reverence him. And then last week, we took a look at what that means for us and our sins. And initially, it looks a little bleak. And the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It's not a real great snapshot initially. When we look at what the Bible says about our sin and how God responds to our sin, it looks a little bleak. So the judgment of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and we have that in spades, right? Each one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have all kinds of shortcomings, we have all kinds of sin and brokenness in our lives, and the Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of that. However, as we seen last week, we seen the story of God coming down to earth as a man, as the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, it says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." And so what is initially a really bleak look at what the judgment of God and the justice of God means for us, we see that what happens is instead of God judging us for our sins, God judges Jesus for our sins. And we've seen that one of the slides that Tyler had up last week, it kind of showed two branches of God's justice. One was that punitive judgment of God that we love as people. It's one of the things that we want in life is we want people to be judged for the wrongdoing that they have, that they've done. And so that's something that we're quick to judge God about and say, well, you know, where does God get off judging us or judging me for what I've done? But then you turn around and say, how dare that person get away with that? And so we love justice in our lives, and the punitive judgment of God is a crucial aspect to who God is. But then there's also that restorative justice, isn't there? And so what happens when Jesus Christ dies on the cross for us, he suffers the punitive judgment of God and allows us to have the restorative justice of God. And so that is what Christ did. And it's really easy for us to kind of pick and choose what we like about God and say, well, I like that God is loving and so my God is loving. But what we see in the Word of God is not that God is what we make him to be. We can't kind of create the God that we want by picking and choosing. And I think what I know I have a tendency to do is I kind of look at God's attributes kind of like a pie chart, and some things take up more of the pie than others. So maybe God is really loving, and so he's maybe 60% loving, and he's, you know, maybe only 10% just. And that kind of creates a God that we like. But also what I've done in my life is I picture sort of an angry God who's upset with me all the time. And sometimes in my life, I see this kind of big part of that pie chart filled in with the judgment and justice of God and little small slivers of God's love. And what we actually see that God is all just, that God is all love, that God is all good. He doesn't have parts of him that are more overpowering than others. And there's a quote from a man, Millard Erickson. He's a pastor and a theologian. He said this on the topic of love and justice. He said, "Love and justice have worked together in God's dealing with the human race. God's justice requires that there be payment of the penalty for sin. God's love, however, desires humans to be restored to fellowship with him. The offer of Jesus Christ as the atonement for sin means that both the justice and the love of God have been maintained." So this is a crucial foundational piece as we move forward into this idea of how God wants us to move forward towards others. And we're going to see that throughout the Old Testament. We're going to see that this is the story of the entire Bible, is that God has always been working to restore us to himself, that God has always been working to bring us to him. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." So I want us to put that those glasses on as we look through the Old Testament, and we see it in three different areas. We see it through Adam and Eve. We see it in the Ten Commandments and the law, and we're going to see it in the prophets. These are just three areas that we're going to look at. And so when you look back to the story of Adam and Eve, the first people that God created, God gave them a really easy command to start off. It was kind of like he's just test driving a little bit, and he said, let's just give them one command, nothing big, nothing serious, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. There's lots of other trees here for you. This should be really easy. And I can just sort of picture the Trinity saying, okay, I think that this is going to go well, and they're eating it. So God was like, okay, now we know where we're at. They're not great at following commands. So obviously God knew from the very beginning what was going to happen. But we see that Adam and Eve, with one command, were not able to follow that. But we want to look at this through this story through the picture of God always wanting the very best for us. And so despite the fact that Adam and Eve sinned and they created this separation, this death between them and God, he comes and he clothes them. That's God's response to their sin. Yes, there were a lot of there's like this domino effect that happened from that. The death spread throughout all of the human race. But in that moment, he told them the consequences, what was going to happen, and then he clothed them. They were naked, they were afraid, they were vulnerable, and God came and he comforted them, and he killed an animal on their behalf so that they could have clothing. Right from the very beginning, we see that God, despite the fact that he has this part of him that must judge sin, still always he is trying to restore us to himself. Another way we see it is the Ten Commandments in the law. So I say the Ten Commandments, but we think of the entire law that we see revealed to us in the Old Testament. But the Ten Commandments were given to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai shortly after they were released from the nation of Egypt. So they were in slavery for hundreds of years, and when God gave them this law, it's my heart really wants to understand the law as something almost like a test that God gives us. Like, okay, I'm going to see how much you love me. Here's some rules. If you follow them, you love me. If you don't, then you're a bad person, and I'm disappointed with you. But when we look at the Ten Commandments in light of the nation of Israel and what they'd been through, this was a nation that had no, they'd never experienced the luxury of having boundaries. They didn't have any value as human beings. They didn't have any safety in the nation of Egypt. They were slaves, and they were treated as such. And so God comes along, frees them from Egypt, and now gives them this new set of laws that are not meant to stifle them, that are not meant to be this test. They're meant to give life. They're meant to do something good for them. So now he says, you're not allowed to kill anybody, not only because I don't want you to kill other people, but because your life has value as well. I don't want you to steal from anybody, because the possessions that you have are yours, and we're going to create boundaries within our life. I want you to, the children, to honor their parents, and I want husbands to love their wives, because I want to create loving homes. And so we start to see these things in light of God wanting to give us the very best of himself. And that's what the law is. It's a reflection of who God is. And so as God continued to give more and more laws to the nation of Israel, it was all done for the purpose of showing the nations what God was actually like. And so a lot of the laws that God gave were about justice and were about restoring people and were about being fair. And all of the law that God gave was not this sort of test of, you know, how much do you actually love me? We need to look at the law that God gave us in light of the fact that this is the very best that God has for us. This is a reflection of who he is. And so if we trust that God is good, then we must trust that his law is good as well. The problem is that God knew when he gave those laws that we were never going to be able to keep them. He knew that we were going to fall short, way short of that. And so if the law is a reflection of who God is, we fell short of that standard drastically. And we see that story happening over and over and over again on repeat. It's just kind of a copy-paste in the Bible, it seems, of Israel sinning and God restoring them back to himself. Israel sinning, God restoring them back to himself. And we see this taking place over and over again. And then we come into the prophets, and we see all this, the law given and all this history of the nation of Israel, and then when we get to the prophets, we kind of get to look back and reflect a little bit on the nation of Israel and where they were at, and what we see a lot of is the prophets predicting coming judgment for Israel for the purpose of restoring them. That's something else that we need to remember. Is that God was always bringing judgment. He was always trying to curb Israel back to himself, the same way we would keep a child from going out onto the road or playing with something dangerous. You'd say, don't do that, don't do that. And eventually you might have to slap their hand, you might have to pull them away, screaming and crying, and the kid doesn't get it, right? They just want to go play in the pile of whatever, razor blades. I don't know, I didn't think of anything. I don't know where you'd find a pile of razor blades, but I'd want to keep my kid away from them. So God is constantly trying to curb the nation of Israel back towards himself, like a good father, like someone who understands that his law is the best way. And as we get into the prophets, we start to see that God is setting something up. God has set something up for the future. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we see the prophet saying this, starting in verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so God is saying, I'm going to put new hearts in you because the hearts that you have are stone and hard and not interested in obedience. And so there's this newness that God wants to give us. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is a pretty bleak book. Jeremiah is known as the lamenting prophet. He's a pretty bummed out guy. And Jeremiah chapter 31 is like this ray of sunshine in the middle of this really sad book. But he says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so over and over and over again, God is working to restore us to himself. Where else would he restore us to? What is greater? What is better? What is more good than God? If God didn't try to curb us back towards himself, where would we end up? And so God is constantly bringing us back to himself. And here we say, I'm going to make a new covenant in the future. Something's coming. And we know it was the Lord Jesus Christ that was coming to create this new covenant where he says, something's going to change. No longer is this law going to be kind of an outward thing. I'm going to write it on your hearts. It's going to be a part of your very being. And that's what we've seen talked about last week as Christ came and suffered and died for us. We've been renewed. We've been given hearts of flesh. He took out that heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. And he now writes his word, writes his law on our hearts. And so what the Bible says is that we're new creatures. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done, he makes us new. He makes us something else. And this is where our desire for justice comes from. This is where our desire to serve God and to serve others should be rooted out of. It's not guilt. It's not, well, I should be doing more. I should be doing this. I don't do enough. You know, what do people think when I don't come to church? Or what do people think when I don't help out with this ministry? That's not the attitude that God wants from our hearts. He wants this change to be written within us and to be coming from the inside to the outside. And so Christ came to be the ultimate example of this. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we see Jesus, he just comes out of the wilderness when we see his 40 days in the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. He fasts during that time. And when he comes out of the wilderness, it's when he's starting his ministry. That's kind of the kickstart to his ministry, this 40 days of fasting, these temptations that came from Satan. And now he comes out. And the way he starts his ministry is he goes to a local synagogue where on the Sabbath day, on Saturdays, they would meet together. Similar to a church service. Some people would get up and read passages from the Old Testament because they obviously didn't have the New Testament yet. People would expound on things. There'd be Pharisees that were there that would teach the Bible, and people had the opportunity to go up and share a thought or read a passage, and this is what Jesus does. So Jesus goes up to the front of the synagogue, and he reads a passage from the Word of God. It's from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. But we'll be reading from Luke 4, verse 18. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. So you can see at this point, Jesus reads his passage. He doesn't say anything about it. He rolls it up, sets it down, goes back to his seat. And everyone's kind of turning and looking at him, wondering if he's going to say something else. And he says, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This prophecy that was spoken in Isaiah hundreds of years ago is being fulfilled today. And I find this incredible, this kind of turning point, this focal point in history where Christ says, this is it. This is happening now. Everything that you've been looking forward to, your Redeemer has come. And he's come not to come to the righteous. He hasn't come to those who are behaving really well. He says, I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, those who are distraught, those who are beaten down, those who are poor, those who are Christ came to serve. And so Jesus, through his life, we see, if we look at a list of the types of people that Jesus spoke life into, we think of the Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritans were kind of a crossbreed between Gentiles and Jews, and they were hated by both people groups. The Jews didn't want them and the Gentiles didn't want them. And yet, Jesus goes to this woman at the well in John, I can't remember where it is. I was going to say John chapter 4, but I think I'm wrong on that. So the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus goes and spends time with her despite the fact that she says, I've been with several men. I can't seem to keep a man in my life. I'm kind of a serial adulteress as well. And Jesus goes and spends time with her. We think of the tax collectors, again, another group of hated people. Although they were well off financially, socially they were hated. And so one of the disciples, Matthew, was a tax collector. We think of the story of Zacchaeus as well. Jesus said, I'm going to your house and we're going to eat together. I don't care that everybody else hates you, that everyone else is going to look at me and think, why is he going to see him, the tax collector, the one who robs us? There's the woman that was dragged in front of Jesus, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus didn't cast her aside and say, make sure she's punished to the full extent of the law. He wanted her restored. There's the woman who washed Jesus' feet. It says that she was known to be a sinful woman in the community. And Simon, the man whose house Jesus was at, he said if he knew the type of woman who was touching him now, he wouldn't let her do that. And Jesus rebuked Simon and said, you don't get it. These are the people that I'm here for. Even we think of Jesus healing the Roman centurion's son. The Romans were hated by the Jews. And yet here we see Jesus helping a Roman centurion who came to Jesus in faith. And it's funny, even in the story of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus kind of does this mic drop moment where he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They're all excited and they're all kind of talking among themselves like, isn't this, you know, Mary's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Like, what's he saying? And they're trying to figure out exactly what he means. And then he goes on, he tells two stories. He tells a story about two non-Jews that God saved. He talked about Naaman the Syrian, who was the leper. And he talked about Zarephath in the land of Sidon. She was the woman that Elijah spent time with and the miracle of the cakes and oil, how it never ran out. So Jesus tells these two stories about non-Jews, and all of a sudden they want to kill him and throw him off a cliff because Jesus wasn't who they expected him to be. He was there serving the downtrodden. He was there serving the lost and the sick and the sinners. And so Jesus came to give us the ultimate example of what our life is supposed to look like. And so now he calls us to show justice in his name. The example that he left for us was an example of love to the downtrodden. And there's lots of people who do, when a word that's really kind of a buzzword today is something called social justice. You've probably heard of social justice warriors, maybe. Might be a bad word to some people and a good word to others, I don't know. But this idea of social justice isn't a new idea. This idea of social justice comes from God. God called us to be just, to show love, to show mercy to those who don't have it. And so there's lots of people in the world who are doing social justice, who are showing love to the poor, and who are helping those who are socially outcast. And there's this desire for equality, and all those things are good things. But what's really important is that for us as Christians, as the local church in our community, that it doesn't end with that. We don't want people to have more money. We don't want people to be more socially accepted. Those things are good, but if that's all we offer, we don't really offer that much. And so what the advantage that we have as Christians is that we have Jesus to offer. We have transformed lives to offer. And it's not just the fact that we want to feed the poor. That's a good thing. We want to feed the poor and we want to preach the gospel. Ultimately, we want to see people restored to God. We want to be a people who are reflecting the goodness of God into the lives of others. And what God has done throughout history, throughout the entire Word of God, the history of Israel, and throughout the New Testament, is try to curve us back to Him, because in God and in Jesus is where we're going to find life and hope and joy. And we're not going to find that just by feeding somebody. These are good things that are done, but we need to go beyond that. And we don't want to go beyond those things just out of guilt, as I mentioned. When we're honest with where we've been, when we're honest with the brokenness that is in our lives, we're able much better to help the brokenness in other people's lives. There was a line I heard recently. It said, before you lie to someone else, you have to lie to yourself first. And so a lot of times in my life, what I've done is I've kind of lied to myself about who I am and kind of created this inflated picture of who I really am. And when I do that, when I lie to myself, what can happen is that plays out in my life, in how I treat other people. And so when we're honest about who we really are, when we're honest about our own brokenness and our own sinfulness, and that we are only where we are at because of the grace of God, that stirs in us this desire to help others. That is what God wants from us, is for our love and service to play out not from guilt and not from this dutiful action. He wants it to play out from a transformed heart. And Jesus is the one that offers us that. And so as we spread the good news of the gospel to those who need it, it spreads further and further and further as lives are transformed. Those go out and transform more lives, and they go out and transform more lives. And this is what the gospel does, is it changes who we are, fundamentally who we are. And so the New Testament is full of some people, I think, kind of have this idea that, the law isn't part of the New Testament, and we don't live under the law anymore. However, God continues to give us lots of commands through the New Testament. Some are even new commands. He said, this is a new commandment that I give to you. So the idea that we don't have laws anymore isn't true. God still wants us to follow his commands because they are the best thing for us. But he calls us to do good, and we see it over and over again in the New Testament. James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so this is James calling us to love others, calling us to be a part of other people's lives, to get dirty, to get in the trenches with other people, not to kind of stand in the clean areas of life and go, okay, here's what you guys need, but never go down and actually give it to them. And so when we think of the church as a whole, the universal church, as well as the local church, God's intention was always that we were in the trenches with other people, that we were always serving as Christ did. And the most important thing, and I'm reiterating this, the most important thing is that we do that from a transformed heart. This is a battle I need to constantly fight with myself. A battle that in my mind that I constantly need to be aware of, that my heart desperately wants to do things for me to make myself look good. I desperately want to serve in a way that makes me look good, or serve in a way that's convenient for me. And that's not what God has called us to do. And so it's through reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel, reminding ourselves the truth of who we are. These are tools that we can use to constantly change our mind and transform our lives to be what God has imagined us to be, to serve the world in a way that reflects who God really is, that restorative, loving, just God. And so now I think we're going to show a video clip. Pastor Gordon talked about one of the ministries. He said that we're going to play another video. We have the opportunities to be a part of as Christians, as people who have been saved, people who have been changed by God. These are the things that we have the opportunity to be a part of now. I'm going to pray. Chris is going to finish with a song. My God, I just want to thank you for the goodness and grace that you have shown to us. I pray that you would help us to take that grace and goodness out into the world, that we might be a reflection of who you are, that your name might be made great because of the works that we are able to do through your power. And so we sing to you now, we lift you high, and we hope that as this week moves forward, as our lives move forward, we would seek for opportunities to love and to serve those around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.